that, if you've been keeping up with me lately, we've switched gears over to a study of the book of Acts. And I've said this pretty much every time I've got started, that, you know, we've been through Acts as a group here in Carolina at least four or five times. Myself sometimes as student, sometimes as teacher. And I enjoy it either way. I prefer the student end because I can sit and listen and ponder and not talk so much. I think actually this is the third study I've done in a row that you guys have had to be in. So, you know, I apologize for the overdose of Ronnie, but I guess that's the way the calendar seems to have worked it out this past week. So hopefully by tomorrow night we'll have Dad back in the saddle and you can listen to him again. But tonight, as time allows here for just a few minutes, and I apologize for the late start again, let's go over to Acts chapter 6. We ended up Sunday in Acts chapter 5, and we got through Acts 5, and as I said then, I'm constantly amazed by what I see in Acts that, the fun meter, I like that, Tony. I'm constantly amazed by what I see in Acts that I haven't seen in previous studies. Now, you know, you heard me talk about how many times we've been through it. Well, you would think, going through it so many times, that you would already see it all. But we know this is not a novel we're reading, or it's not a textbook. This is the Word of God. This Word is inerrant. This Word is perfect. And this Word is beyond measure of the things it contains. And I believe if I sat here and taught the book of Acts over and over and over and over again, time after time after time, consecutively, that we are still going to turn up things that we've never seen before, because this is God's Word. And that's the only way I know how to explain that, because I have both experienced it as a teacher and as a student, that you see things every time you go through it. So all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, Paul says, and I believe that. So turn with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to begin there. And my goal is to get through chapter 7, verse 16, because there's only, I think there's only 15 or 16 verses. 15 verses in chapter 6. And you know me, I go through them pretty quickly, even if we stop and look at smell some of the flowers along the way, which I intend to do tonight. So turn with me again to Acts 6, and let's begin to read. It says in Acts 6:1, "And in those days," and of course it's those days that it's speaking about at the end of the previous chapter there, where they were teaching and preaching and glorifying God in the temple, and all this power was given to those who professed Christ, those who, the apostles at the time, they had this great power from on high. And the power was to do signs and wonders. The wonders, of course, is the result of the signs. And the signs is with regard to the actual thing done. We learned that in our study on Sunday. But it says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied," and this is kind of the high point in the book of Acts. It's going to be kind of downhill from here, as far as their run-ins with the opposition. So what we're looking at here in 6, I believe, is sort of the high point. It says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring." A murmuring is not a good thing. "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians." Now, this may be a little confusing to you, because we've already said that everything prior to Acts chapter 10 is dealing with the Jews. So when you look in your English Bible and you read "a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews," well, that term in the English would immediately make you think, oh, well, we do have Gentiles involved here. That's where the Koine Greek, Mikey, comes into play here to help us. This murmuring of the Grecians here, the word Grecians is the Greek word Hellenistes, and it means Greek-speaking Jews, or a Hebrew who has unlearned his own tongue and speaks Greek. These were Jews by birth or religion who spoke Greek, and that Greek there, of course, is Koine Greek. So that's what this means. When it says Grecians, the actual Greek word from the original text is Hellenistes, and it means a Greek-speaking Jew. So these are still Jews. I want everybody to understand that even as we begin chapter 6, we don't have any Gentiles involved here yet until we get to the proselyte. And you'll see the word proselyte creep up over in verse 5. And it proves yet another point that we'll discuss a little bit when we get there. Okay? But for right now, Grecians means Hellenistes, the Greek-speaking Jews. There was a murmuring of these Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebraeos, the Hebrews. Now this word in the Greek is Hebraeos, and it means a Hebrew from the Hebrew word meaning passer over. In the text of their own language, the word Hebrew means passer over. The title Hebrew is therefore their title of separation. You remember, God separated them from all the other nations of the earth. That title is therefore their title of separation and is never used without a special reference to them as distinct from other nations. When you say Hebrew, you are sorting them out. You're segregating them. You're sanctifying them, in a coin of phrase, from all the other nations of the earth, just like God did. Remember what God told them in Deuteronomy 7. He said, I haven't chosen you because you were the greatest of all nations. I'm paraphrasing. He said, but I've chosen you because you were the least of all nations. And I have placed my love upon you. I believe he tells them. I'm quoting that from memory, but go back and check me. I'm hoping all of you will anyway. Go back and check me. God chose out Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he called out Abraham in the beginning and made his covenant with Abraham, he chose them as a nation when they yet didn't even exist. Because you see, in the mind of God, he already saw all these things. Hard for us to kind of keep up with, but I believe that's how it happened. So this word Hebrews here is Hebraeus. And it means a Hebrew or a passer over. It's a true Hebrew. So the Greek-speaking Jews were murmuring against the real Jews or the passer over Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, I couldn't help but as I read this to think that it seemed to be okay in this organization, as long as they were relishing in the word and teaching and preaching. But the minute it began to talk, and you can agree with this or disagree with this, but the minute that the text switched over and began to refer to selling land, money, things, having all things common, all these earthly trappings, all these things that go along with it, it seems like the moment that we switched over to that and began to speak about it, guess what? That's where the problems began to creep in. And I believe here is no difference. Because now, you remember, they've had people who've sold everything they own, and it says they put all that in a common treasury. Now, I know that they did that, but I challenge you to go back and in the book of Acts find where God sanctioned that. And my challenge is that really what God wanted? Because it seems to me that it was at this point that the problems began. If you've ever been involved with organized religion as I have, you know that most of the fights in a church have very little to nothing to do with the doctrine of the word. It's rarely about doctrine. It's usually about somebody's position in the church, what they either do or don't do. Somebody wants to be the organist and somebody else don't want them to. They don't believe that the preacher's kids ought to be doing this or that. They shouldn't go to this school or that. It's always some bunch of garbage that churches fight over. Some earthly garbage that doesn't amount to a hill of beans instead of something like, you know, arguing about a doctrine or trying to grow in the knowledge of some doctrine. It's always usually about some earthly thing. And I point this out because that just kind of struck me as I went through the last couple of chapters. It's, well, when all these earthly things came about, is when the problem really seemed to start. Now, you can agree or disagree, but check it out. I never really read where God sanctioned all this common treasury thing. And if you'll remember, it haunted them all the way down through the entirety of the book of Acts. They were always having to remember the poor and take up money for the poor and send money back to the poor. The poor, of course, being the people whose common treasury ran out during the progression of the years and years and years that we went down through the book of Acts. And I agree, Kathy, I don't see where the disciples discouraged it, but I don't really find where God sanctioned it either. They just did it. And whether that be right, wrong, or indifferent, I don't know, but I do know that it seems like it was at that point that the problems began to crop in. But anyway, not to beat that horse to death, and moving on, let's move on. It says, they murmured to the Hebrews, verse 1, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, or they were being overlooked. And it says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reasonable, or it is not reason, or pleasing, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the 12, get that in your mind now. See, they don't even want to do this now. I think you're right, Gary. Verse 2 addresses this problem. They are beginning now to see that the problem has been created. So they said, it's not meet that we should quit ministering the word and serve tables, or do the business of distribution, as the text would read. It says, wherefore, brethren, verse 3, look or select ye out from you or among you 7 men of honest report, full of the gift, not the giver, full of Holy Ghost, or pneumahagion and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this need or business. So what they were basically going to do is set up what churches have now as kind of a board of deacons. You see that this organization now is so big that we got to start putting the members of the organization in place to take care of these things. Verse 4. And he goes on to say, but we, being the 12, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the word ministry there is the Greek word, guess what, diakonio, which we get our English word deacon from, or serving. It literally means serving. We will give ourselves continually, it should say in verse 4, to prayer and to the serving of the word. That was going to be their job, to the serving of the word. Okay? Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, or the gift again, that's just like it was in verse 3. A man full of faith and of the pneumahagion, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. And Nicholas, look, it says, was a proselyte of Antioch. Now, I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room totally understands what a proselyte is. A proselyte was someone who accepted and came over into Judaism from another nation. They were literally a Gentile that was converted into Judaism, and they had all the rights and privileges. Allowances in the law for doing this, but they were somebody who was legally brought in and had all the rights and privileges of a natural born Hebrew. So that's what this word proselyte, it's the Greek word proselytos, and it means a foreigner who is converted to Judaism. So we see here on this side of Acts 10, we have the word proselyte. And I believe, in my mind now, this proves that Gentiles added after Acts 10 are not counted as proselytes, because you don't see them You don't see the Gentiles that are added, I think, after that point. I don't remember ever seeing them called proselytes anymore. I remember Peter saying, now that God has shown me the vision, he has shown me that there is neither no difference in Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, and that all can receive the Holy Spirit equally. And see, they didn't have to go through the proselytization process, if that's a word. They didn't have to go through that process. They were just counted in with the rest of the believers. They were brought in to the hope of Israel. And we know from Paul's later book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we know that that came about to provoke Israel to jealousy. And they stumbled, of course. So let's read on. That's verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before, or in the presence of, the apostles. So they brought them to the apostles, and they set them in front of the apostles, or right in their presence. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now you see this a lot during the book of Acts. And Dad's talked about this a little bit. This laying on of the hands was sort of an acknowledging or a transference almost of the signification of giving somebody a title or giving them power. It's interesting when you do a little bit of a study on this laying on of hands and look at the history of this. It's got a history. And so when they brought them before them, that's what they did. They took these seven men, and the 12 laid their hands on them. And the word of God, it says in verse 7, increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I believe that verse 7 is a direct effect of what they chose, of the correct decision that they made, not to wait the tables and neglect the word of God. Had they done that, had they not made the decision to set up this board of deacons or board of servants, for lack of a better term, had they neglected to do that, there could very easily have been a falling away of the word, and it wouldn't have been pleasing to God, I believe. So I think verse 7 is a testimony to the direction that they went and the fact that they actually did this, and it worked out to the better because it says the word of God increased. Had it have been negative, it would have said the word of God decreased, or it wouldn't have been as powerful. Then it says, and Stephen, verse 8, we're going to get into Stephen here for the next couple of chapters, all the way over to the inevitable death of Stephen, as we all know, by this one called Saul. So we're getting into the meaty part. In my mind, we're kind of getting into the meaty part of Acts now. So it says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. Now the word wonders, where it says he's full of faith and power, Forrest, that's dunamis. If Forrest is in here, I don't see him in here. You know, Forrest's name on here is Dunamis Coach, was Power Coach. So Stephen was full of faith and he was full of power. That's inherent power, by the way. He did great wonders, teres. We went over this Sunday. The wonders is the effect of the sign on those who are watching. That's with respect to the effect of a sign, the effect that the sign causes. And miracles is the word Simeon there. Once again, it's the word Simeon, and it means a sign. So he did wonders and signs with respect to what the action was that brought about the sign with respect to the sign itself. Okay? So he did wonders and miracles among the people. So Stephen rose out of these seven as the one evidently with the greatest amount of power from all those that had the hands laid upon them. And then, of course, you've always got the opposition here in verse 9. Then there stood up, or arose, certain out of the synagogue, excuse me, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, of Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, I've asked the question before and I'll ask the question again. Is it possible that Saul of Tarsus is in this crowd? Is he in this crowd of certain of the synagogue, it calls them here, the synagogue of the libertines? Is this Paul's first encounter with Stephen, or is it not? I'm not sure. I don't know that we could ever know, but I know that it's at least a possibility, because when we get to the end of Stephen's discourse, when we get to the end of Stephen's discourse, they're going to the witnesses that are required by the law. The witnesses are going to lay their coats at the feet of one called Saul of Tarsus, and he's going to hold the coats while they go and take up stones and kill this man of God. And this man of God is going to be on the mind of this Saul of Tarsus even after he becomes Paul the Apostle. And this Paul the Apostle, in my opinion, is never, ever going to forgive himself for what's about to happen. Through the entirety of all his writings, I know that Paul believed that God forgave him for what he did, but I don't believe Paul ever really forgave himself. I believe that he carried this for the rest of his days. I see your question there, Gary. I'm not sure where Paul hailed from. I guess it's possible. I would have to dig into that. I know he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but now where Paul was residing, I'm not sure. Yeah, it could be. I believe you're right. So, very likely that Paul is in this crowd. I would almost say 90-95%. And it says, these that were in the crowd there in verse 10. See, that's great. You guys are checking me out already. I love it. And they were not able, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, wait a minute. Let's assume for a minute Paul is in this crowd of Pharisees. Any other time that you know Paul to talk, is anybody able to argue with him? No. So here it's the same guy on the other side of the fence, and yet he can't handle the wisdom with which Stephen is speaking. So we immediately see that in these cases, the scripture is exactly true here. They're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It makes the difference whether the spirit is making the man speak or if the man is speaking on his own. And here Stephen is speaking according to the wisdom and the knowledge given him by the Holy Spirit. So it says, because they weren't able to resist him, then they suborned their, let me find my notes, is the Greek word hupobalo. It means to slide in stealthily, to introduce by collusion. They infiltrated the crowd is what they did. Remember, there are many, 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 many believers now, and it's easy just to slide into the crowd and blend in with the crowd. So they sent in spies, basically, men which said, we have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, if you wanted to stir the Jews up, tell somebody that somebody else is speaking against Moses. That will get them upset quicker than anything. I think they could get by with speaking against God easier than they could getting by speaking against Moses. That's just my personal thought. It says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. Well, they went to the right place. And they came upon him, Stephen, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. Now, that caught him there means violently seized. They didn't catch him easy. They got a little irritated, I think, at the prospect of not being able to argue with him too good. and he probably made them look like idiots over and over and over again, and they got tired of it. If you've ever watched a chase scene where it goes on and on and on and several cop cars gets wrecked, when they finally cause this guy or woman or whoever to wreck and they get them out of the car, have you ever noticed how the cops always treat them? It's not very nice. When they get their opportunity, they get in a kick or a slam or a body slam or something to jerk this person around to kind of get a little retribution on them. Well, I believe this council here, there's no difference. Once they finally came to the point that they laid hands on him, I believe they laid hands on him hard, and the scripture seems to agree with that. It seems to put that forth as well here. So it says they caught him or violently seized him, and they brought him to the council, verse 12, and they set up false witnesses. These are the same witnesses now that are going to lay their clothes down at the feet of this one called Saul here in a chapter or so. They set up false witnesses, and their false testimony was this. They said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," of course the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs," or the ethics, the alasso in the Greek. You know, change the custom or the ethics which Moses delivered to us. Now, probably what they heard and what they could add to it made a pretty good story. And I think that's, you know, most good lies are sprinkled with a little bit of truth. I have no doubt that probably somewhere down through the discourse that Stephen mentioned the power of Christ and that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. I wouldn't have a problem at all believing that Stephen said that. But you see what they probably added to it, or how they understood what Stephen was saying, and they through their false witness, converted his words into his own incriminating testimony. Well, it says in 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him," or staring at him, "saw his face as if the face of an angel." And I believe that when his face and his countenance changes here in verse 15, that the Spirit delivers to him the discourse that we're going to read in chapter 7. And the words that he is going to say, comparing the scribes and elders and Pharisees and men of Israel, and reminding them how they are just as stiff-necked and hard-hearted as their fathers were, this is going to be his last discourse, as all of you know, I'm sure. But I believe that it's through this same power, the power from the Spirit, is where he gets these words that he's going to say. Because what Stephen is going to do is basically from almost all the way through chapter 7, he is going to give them a history lesson of their iniquities against God. He is going to give them their whole sordid history as the nation of Israel and show them how many times they have come up short in God's eyes. And he's going to point out to these men and this crowd that they are just like their forefathers. And that's the statement that's going to get him killed. So let's read. Let's go down. Not going to have a lot of commentary for chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. We may stop and make a comment or two. But for the most part, I'm going to read it just as it's delivered here. So it says, "Then said the high priest," in chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, he said this. This is the beginning of his discourse. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." So he's going to take them all the way back to Abraham. They always do this when they want to make a point. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran or Charan, and said unto him, verse 3, get thee out of that country. There's a lot of quotes here as we go through, most of them out of Genesis. But look at the bold text in the Companion Bible as we go through. Look at all the quotes. He said unto him in verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So he's pointing out that God made the promises to Abraham and to his seed before Abraham even had the seed. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise. Stephen's just telling him, God said this, God said this, God said this. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a land, in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And Stephen goes on in verse 8 to say, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. He gave that to Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth, says in verse 11, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. See, it's a history lesson. And he's going to make a point with his history lesson. Verse 13. And in the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls or 75 people. So Jacob, verse 15, went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. He is not telling them anything that they can't go to the scripture and verify. But now he's pulling this straight from memory. I don't see where he unfolds the scroll and reads it. I believe the words that he's speaking, he's getting them straight from the Holy Spirit. Actually, we got a little time. Let's go down and let's cover a few more verses before we stop. I don't think we'll get all the way to the end of chapter 7, but let's do a few more. It says, but when the time, verse 17, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So we're going on with the history lesson. Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they may not live. In which time Moses was born. Here we got Moses coming on the scene. And was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. You'll struggle to find a better condensed history of the Old Testament than what we got right here. In which time, verse 20, Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, He defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren, verse 25, would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sir, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And you can remember these stories. You can remember these accounts from the Old Testament. He says, Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? You gonna kill me just like you did him? Then fled Moses, verse 29, at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. What I'm surprised at is that the Pharisees let him go as far as they did with this discourse, because they had to know where it was going. Verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, or just an angel of the Lord there should be omitted. There appeared Mount Sinai an angel in a flame, a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, verse 33, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. And then Stephen goes on. This Moses, he says, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Now, you know, here comes the punchline. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers, he says in 39, would not obey. And that's the truth of the testimony of the Old Testament of the fathers of Israel. Many, many times they would turn on God. You'd get a king that would be for God and one that would be against him. One that would be for God and one that would want to worship false gods. He says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And you remember the story. Before Moses even come down off the mount, they had already made the golden calf and were worshiping it, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot or know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They knew and remembered what they had in Egypt, and they turned back like a dog to its vomit. They turned back and was partaking of that again. He says in 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers. And of course that Jesus there is Joshua. Until the days of David. See, now he's brought the history all the way up to the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. We all know the temple was called Solomon's temple for a while. Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High, Stephen goes on to say, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Then he writes his own epitaph. It's the next group of words that he's been building up to that's going to cut him to the heart. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, I'm sure that made them very happy, the ones who were there listening and heard this. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So he's asking the questions. We'll stop there. I think Lori's at the door. I won't have to let her in anyway. So we'll stop recording.